Jesus' name, amen. You ever hear of a mic drop? You didn't hear anything, but you imagined it. Yeah, we had a mic drop just a bit ago. That was all planned. Well, the first mic drop was done by Judy Garland, I think sometime in the 60s. She was on a television show, and she belted out this big number, and then she dropped the mic and walked off. In the 70s and 80s, it became popularized, the mic drop, because there were rap battles, and the different rappers would go at it with each other, and then when they think they won, and they would drop the mic and walk off and triumph. And then, you know, over the last several years, politicians and other entertainers have gotten into mic drops. Well, we're going to see a mic drop in this passage that we're looking at today. But it's important that we kind of go back and remember some of the details. For those of you who have not been following along in our study in the book of Job, Job was a man who was the apple of God's eye. He was precious to the Lord. And Satan was convinced that he could get Job to curse God if he destroyed his life, took away his children, destroyed his body, if he took away his possessions, if he was able to create a wedge between Job and his wife, if he could bring in friends who would work against him and attack him. He was convinced that he could get Job to curse God, and Job never did curse God. And part of this epic battle that we've been looking at has been between Job and his three friends. Eliphaz was the first one. Eliphaz was a mystic. He believed that he got special messages from a spirit, that these special messages gave him insight from God, and that he was going after Job on the basis of these mystical experiences, or at least this mystical experience that he had. It's important to remember as we reflect on it that it's dangerous to allow our thinking about the Christian life to be driven by these kinds of mystical experiences or messages that we think we're hearing from God. Eliphaz is an example of somebody who did that, who thought that, and who was led astray by those experiences. Also, we have Bildad. Bildad was a traditionalist. He was somebody who trusted in the wisdom of the ages, the teachings of men. He put his hope in those things. But the reality was that he was led astray, and the same thing can happen to us if we put our trust in the wisdom of the ages, in the teaching of men, and not in the Word of God. And finally, the third friend is Zophar. Zophar is what we would call today maybe a logician. I didn't say magician, but a logician. Any of you have studied philosophy maybe? How many of you have ever heard of a logician? A logician, just a couple. A logician is just somebody who is an expert in the area of logic, in the field of logic. A leading Christian logician today is a man named Alvin Plantinga, teaches at Notre Dame, and he is an extraordinary philosopher, logician, a genius. And Zophar would have been maybe like a logician in Job's day. He was a brilliant guy. In fact, some people say that this chapter 20 here is one of the greatest literary pieces in the whole Bible. It is constructed beautifully, and it pictures the very thoughts, conveys in many wonderful ways what Zophar wants to share. However, Zophar, this logician, finds his source of authority in himself. He is, in a sense, like a rationalist today. He believes that his logic is so airtight that he is correct. And all three of the friends agree on one simple principle, and that is that this idea of what goes around comes around, what was called the law of retribution, that sinful behavior leads to suffering, and suffering is evidence or proof of sinful behavior. On the flip side, their thinking was obedience led to prosperity, and prosperity is evidence of obedience. It's a simple way of thinking. This is the way they thought about the world. All three of them were in agreement on this. All three of them had different sources of authority, but all three of them agreed. And it's important to remember that if we make anything other than the Word of God our source of authority, we're going to be easily led astray. It reminds me of a Babylon Bee. Any of you ever heard of the Babylon Bee? Pretty funny. It's a satire site, Christian satire site. But this is one that they had from about 3 years ago. Man sitting literally 3 feet away from Bible asked God to speak to him. Well, I think we understand the point of that. God has spoken in his word. That's why it's so important that we read the word, that we study the word, because these are God's words to us. This is how we find God's will, is by learning what his word says and testing everything we do, everything we know against his word. Well, it's important that we remember as we look at this together that even though we don't always know the reasons for our suffering, we must take comfort that God does. Even though we don't always know the reasons for our suffering, we must take comfort that God does know. Now, we're going to call this chapter 20, we're going to call it Zophar's Last Stand. Zophar's Last Stand. Derek Thomas says this about him. He has only one song to sing, not a song at all, but a dirge on the fate of the wicked. Zophar begins kind of in a rage, really, because he believed that Job insulted him. And probably he got this from the end of the last chapter, in chapter 19:29, where Job warned his friends that God's judgment was coming upon them. Job said, "Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is judgment." Job is saying, yes, you think I'm under judgment, but I want you to know you are going to face judgment for what you're doing. You're going to face judgment for the way that you're treating me, and you're going to face judgment for your false assumptions. Well, he makes seven logical arguments. Zophar makes seven logical arguments to prove that Job is clearly in the wrong about God's ways. The first one is this. Logic says that the wicked only get away with their shenanigans for a short time. Probably all of us know people like that, maybe people who we would characterize as wicked, and they fell to a calamitous end, a quick end. That even though people participate in wickedness, he says that they only experience it for a short time. In 20, 4 and 5, he says, "Do you not know this from old, since man was placed on the earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short and that the joy of the godless is but for a moment?" Zophar is saying, look, Job, people can live in wickedness. And basically, he's talking about Job. Job, your life is an example of this. You can live in wickedness, but you can only get away with it for so long before everything falls apart. It doesn't take very long. His second logical argument is this. Logic says that the downfall of the wicked will be swift and brutal. Will be swift and brutal. No matter how powerful, verse 7 says, he will perish like his own dung. He might be very eloquent, but he can be a little crass. That's for sure. We're going to see that again. He describes the wicked man this way. And again, you got to remember, he's talking about Job. He will be forgotten and will fly away like a dream and not be found, he says in verse 8. Ever have a dream that you say to yourself, I'll never forget that dream? It was just so wonderful, so amazing, so incredible. I'll never forget that dream. Or it was so terrible, it was so diabolical, you think to yourself, you will never forget that dream, but you wish you could, right? Ever have a dream like that, that you're sure you'll never forget, and then you forget it? That even if we were to ask you today about this dream that you thought you would never forget, you couldn't really describe it, you've forgotten it? Well, this is kind of how Zophar describes the wicked man. He's like a dream. He'll fly away like a dream and not be found. He thinks this is the way of the wicked, that the wicked just kind of end that quickly. Logic tells us this, that their end will be swift and brutal. Number three, logic says that the wicked man's life will materially ruin his children. Will materially ruin his children. He'll waste his money. He'll destroy his children's lives. No matter how much the wicked man has accumulated, he will eventually lose it all. Think Job in the story. reminds me of the story of my dad when he was growing up he lived for a time in Argentina. And while he was there, they had a family in their church that was very wealthy. They owned a big factory, and they had lots of wealth. And unfortunately, the dad who had built the company, who had built the family life, died. And everything was left for his wife, but in the care of her son, the oldest son. He had become now in charge of everything. And one day, the oldest son decided that he would go to the casino. And he went to the casino, and he won quite a bit of money at the casino. And so when he was on his way back home, he ran into one of his friends. And his friend asked him what he had been doing that day. And he said, well, he'd been at the casino. He had won big. His friend said, oh, this is your lucky day. Why did you go home? So then they turned around together. They went to the casino. And not only did that young man lose the factory that his father left to the family, but he lost all the money that the family had in the bank, and he lost his mother's home. And he lost it all in one day. Maybe we haven't seen something so dramatic as that, but we've probably all seen times where someone that we might characterize as bullheaded and headed in the wrong way in life, where they meet a terrible end like that, where they are ruined, they are financially ruined. It'll ruin their children. There was nothing to pass on to that man's children when they were born. They went from great wealth, this family, to great poverty, all in one day. This is the kind of thing that Zophar is describing, and certainly the kind of quick downfall that Job experienced in his own life. Number four, logic says that even if the wicked man doesn't fall immediately, he eventually will. Zophar says, okay, well, maybe the wicked man won't fall right away, like I've been describing, but his day will come. He eventually will. He eventually will. We read, and we have these verses on the PowerPoint, verses 12 through 17. He says this, though evil is sweet, and you have to remember that this guy is a great speaker. He is great at putting things together, and he uses illustrations to make his point. And you can't have anything more clear than this one. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue. Think about a lifesaver. You ever have a lifesaver? Maybe you love lifesavers or whatever, candies, and you're at your last candy. And so what do? You stick it under your tongue, you stick it in the side of your mouth, and you try to savor it as long as you can, because you know once that's gone, you've got to go the rest of the time, however long it is, without any sweets, right? So you kind of savor it, and he describes it like that. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned over in his stomach. Eventually, that lifesaver melts, and it all goes in the stomach. Yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He has this very vivid language, and he says, you know, this is how it is with the wicked man. He savors for a time his evil deeds, his wicked deeds, but in the end, it's going to come back, and it's going to haunt him, his way of life. And so Zophar says this is exactly what's happened to Job, because he's convinced that Job has gotten his money in a manner that is lacks integrity. And finally, in that, he says in verse 18, he says, moreover, he'll ultimately lose everything and will get no enjoyment. You have a fifth argument he makes. Logic says the wicked will devour himself after he has devoured everything else. Maybe you've known someone like that who is ravenous. Maybe ravenous, who whatever it is they want, they go after, and they eat it all up. Maybe it's a bank account, and they spend all the money in the bank account, or maybe it's something else, and they're just ravenous. He he says in verse 19, they're like a ravenous wolf. He crushes the poor, seizes a house that he did not build. In verse 20, and won't let anything in which he delights escape him. He's like a locust swarm. There was nothing left after he had eaten in verse 21. You ever experienced that? Do you know what Zophar is talking about? Ever see somebody like that? They're just like a ravenous wolf. They're like a locust swarm, and they devour everything in their path so that there's nothing left. All the fruits of the spoil, they take it, and then they finish it off, and then there is nothing left. That's what he's saying. And I'm sure that as he's looking at Job's life, that's how he's looking at it. Number six, logic says that those the wicked have harmed will eventually avenge themselves. They will come after the wicked, and they will avenge themselves. He says in verse 22, he says, the hand of everyone in misery will come against him. Everyone that this person, the wicked man, has harmed will come back for him. And then seventh argument he makes is, logic says that God won't allow the wicked to get away with wickedness in this life. Zophar is fixated on this life, on this world, and he says, God will not allow the wicked person to get away with their wicked schemes in this life. And you can see this is now pointed again at Job, where he says in verse 23, he says, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. And remember in the last section, Job complained that God had brought an army against him. And now Zophar says to Job, picking up on that language in verse 25, he says, he'll shoot Job through with a bronze arrow, verse 24, and fill him with terrors. Why does he say all of these things? He says Job's life proves it. Job, if you lived an obedient life, then you would prosper. Job, if you live a sinful life, you will suffer, and your suffering is proof that you have lived a sinful life. And then he finishes it this way in 27 through 29. He says, the heavens will reveal his iniquity. How does he reveal it? In his bad circumstances. And the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God. This is God's punishment in his life. Job, you're being punished because you have secret wickedness in your life that we don't know about, but we know that God knows about, and that's why you're suffering the way you do. It's important that we look at this, because there are many, many people who believe, who go around thinking that because they have suffered painful and difficult circumstances in their life, that this is God's direct punishment for something that they have done. The beautiful thing is that we serve a God of grace. And he doesn't operate that way. In fact, when God saw us cut off from him, lost and dead in our trespasses and sins, he sent his son Jesus to pay for our sin so that we could experience eternal life in him. And the most important thing we can experience in the world is a relationship with him, to be reconciled to him through faith. And what Job does is he comes and he says, you know, the world doesn't operate according to your logic, according to the worldview that you have. In fact, there's a lot that's against that. And this is section, chapter 20, is what we're going to call Job's mic drop. Job's mic drop. Zophar uses cold logic. Job uses common sense. He says something in verse 29. He says, have you not asked those who travel the roads? And do you not accept their testimony? What he's saying is Job is saying, okay, you have said all of these things to me, but, and this is according to your logic, but you live in an ivory tower. This isn't the way that the world really works. If you were to ask the common man on the street if the world works the way that you say it does, the common man isn't going to agree with you. And there are a lot of reasons, and Job actually refutes them point by point. Number one, Job's common sense rebuttal is this. Number one, logic tells us that the wicked only get away with their shenanigans for a short time, but common sense tells us that they often make it to the top and stay there. Maybe some of you have known people who didn't get away with their wickedness very long, but I bet you also know people who are wicked and they got away with it for a long time and they stayed at the top, and it confounded you. Ever been there? He says in verse 7, 21:7, everyone knows that the wicked reach old age and grow mighty in power. Second point, Job says, is logic says that their downfall is swift and brutal, but common sense says that the wicked live to see their children's children. That the wicked live to see their children's children. The common man will tell you. You look at verse 8, their offspring are established in their presence and their descendants before their eyes. Maybe many of you have seen people who live a wicked life and they don't see their descendants established, but I bet you others of you have seen wicked people and their descendants are established for generations. Job is saying common sense refutes this crazy argument. Number 3, logic says that God punishes the children of a wicked man, but common sense that this isn't just. That this isn't just. That's one of the arguments he was making, that if the wicked man gets away with it for a long period of time and God doesn't punish the wicked man, well, he'll punish his children for what he's done, but not punish the man for what he's done. And Job says, that's just not right. That's not just. Verses 19 through 21. Chapter 21, he says, you say God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them, and that they may know. Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them when the number of their months is cut off? For Job, this idea is nonsense, that God is simply going to allow the wicked man to continue on in his wickedness, but he's going to surely make the children of the wicked man pay for what has happened, for what he did. Number 4, Job says, logic says that the wicked won't ultimately enjoy their lives, but reality says that they often do. Everyone knows, he says in 9 through 12, their houses are safe from fear and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. Obviously, he's using a little hyperbole to stress just how perfect their lives are. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. Well, probably this is sounding a little close to home, because I bet you that this is a lot like Zophar's life was and his friends Bildad and Eliphaz. They enjoyed their lives, and you can see why they would be offended, because Job is now starting to turn things in their direction. Number five, logic says that the wicked devours himself after devouring everything else, but common sense tells us that there's no connection between a man's behavior and his material end. Sometimes there is, sometimes there isn't, but you can't always say that it is. In fact, he says in 23 through 25 of chapter 21, one dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted prosperity. Ever seen that? Person, a wicked person, their life comes to an end and they seem to have their pails full of milk. They don't seem to lack for anything. And you scratch your head and say, how could that be possible? Number 7, logic says that those that the wicked have harmed will eventually avenge themselves, but common sense tells us that these people often die in peace. He says in verse 13, they spend their days in prosperity and in peace. They go down to Sheol. You say that they're avenged. People they have harmed come back against them. And Job says, I've seen many cases in which those people have died, and they have died in peace without any of these things falling upon them from those that they have harmed. You know, we see a lot of movies that have this as part of the script, have this as part of the film, this idea of vengeance, that we want to appease our own anger and we take it out on the person that did this wrongdoing to us. But Job says, that's more of a fantasy world than real life, where the wicked often get away with it and those they harm don't avenge themselves. And number 7, Logic says that God won't allow the wicked to get away with their wickedness in this life, but common sense says that they often do. Common sense says they often do. He asks these questions in verse 17. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger? What Job is essentially saying is that, yes, it's true, many of these things do happen to the wicked that Zophar describes, but that is not always the way it works. Life isn't so cut and dry. Life isn't so easy to figure out. You don't have this principle, like this retribution principle, that just always works out in one particular way, and you can judge the whole world by that one particular principle. He says this, verses 32 and 33, about the man, the wicked man, he says, when he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. What is he saying? When that man dies, when the wicked man dies, far from it being a calamitous fall, very often there are speeches made in his honor. There are people who celebrate his life. He's buried in peace, and he's honored in his death. Job says this is the reality. And then finally, after all of this, he said to Zophar and the friends, but particularly, I'm sure, to Zophar in verse 34, how then will you comfort me with empty nothings? All of your arguments, they're incomplete. They fail. There's nothing left of your answers but falsehood. Mic drop. Zophar out. It's actually Job out, but you get it. Job refuted all of the arguments that Zophar made, and Zophar doesn't speak again in the book. And it shows the emptiness of this rationalistic way of looking at the world, that particularly a way of looking at the world where we allow ourselves to be our own authority. He sings the same song over and over again, but reality proves it false. And so we notice here four things that we can take, four applications that we can take from the text. Number one, we need to watch our own motives when we deal with hurting people. We need to watch our own motives when we deal with hurting people. Derek Thomas, who is an Old Testament scholar, he points out something very interesting here, that it seems as if Zophar He is completely fixated on Job's wealth. Almost seems like he's envious of him. And it's really hard to be a counselor for someone when you feel envy, or you feel jealousy, or you feel ill will toward a person. When we're entering into somebody's pain, somebody who's struggling, when somebody's going through some hardship, first of all, it's important to pray about it, to ask God to give us wisdom when we talk to that person. Second of all, it's really important that we make sure that we have their best interest in mind. When a person is hurting, when they're broken, they're particularly vulnerable, and sometimes we can give them advice either to just make them feel better or for our own purposes. But really what we need to do when we enter into the life of somebody is hurting, is we need to share with them what is in their best interest, what we believe that God wants them to do, what will help them in their pain. The Bible gives us a warning about this in Galatians 6:1. It says this, Paul says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. It's really important that when we're dealing with a broken person, that we deal with that person always desiring for them what is best for them. Number two, we must remember that the Lord has a good purpose behind everything he does. The Lord has a good purpose behind everything he does. Now, why does the Lord allow the wicked, as Paul pointed out, to live on and increase in power? Well, there's a doctrine called common grace in the Bible. Common grace. God allows the sun to shine on the wicked and on the righteous. God allows the rain to fall on the righteous and on the wicked. God allows both of these things to happen. Well, why does God do that? Well, the reason, there'd be many reasons, and I certainly couldn't capture them all, but maybe God's desire is to eventually save that person. Think about a person who might be wicked. The most important thing is that they come to know the Lord, not so that they don't end up in a Christless eternity. And so very often, God is patient with that person, wanting them to come to repentance. And so he allows them to continue on. And the truth be told, if God eliminated all wicked people, guess what he would have to do? He'd have to eliminate all of us, because we are wicked people. We have turned away from the Lord. We have gone astray. Because of our sin, that cut us off from a relationship with God, but the Lord loved us in his forbearance and in his grace. He sent his son to die for us on the cross, to pay for our debts so that we could have eternal life. If God didn't allow the wicked to continue on, then he would have to eliminate all of us, and we would never have the hope of salvation. So it's important that we remember this. And Job was now moving in this direction. He was starting to catch a glimmer of this at this point, but he couldn't make all the things add up in his life. But it's important that we remember that the Lord allows the wicked to continue on so that he can eventually save them. And so we need to have compassion. When we see a wicked person, maybe somebody we're frustrated, we can't believe the things that they've done and the things that they do, we need to pray for them. Pray that God would intervene and rescue them, just like he rescued us. Another reason might be, it might be part of his bigger plan. Maybe God intends to save that wicked person's child. Maybe he intends to use that person's grandchild as a means to share the gospel to the whole world. We don't know. God can do that. We have to understand that God has a greater understanding of the world and how it functions. Or perhaps, thirdly, we need to remember that God will eventually judge. God will eventually judge the world. And if we don't know Christ, if we don't have a relationship with him, his judgment will fall on us, and it will be his righteous judgment. But in the intervening time, during this period that we have, he calls us to follow him, to repent, to walk with him, and to remember that he allows the wicked and the righteous to live together. Why? Because he longs to save lost people and bring them into his family. Number three is this: the degree to which we believe that Jesus is the truth will be reflected in the way that we live. The degree to which we believe that Jesus is the truth will be reflected in the way that we live. Everybody has a worldview. Zophar had a worldview. Job's worldview is being scrambled in this text. And whoever we believe is telling the truth will shape our worldview. A worldview is the logic through which we understand the world. It's the lens through which we understand the world. And there are all kinds of people who want to give us the logical framework to understand the world. We have the educational establishment. There are people who write textbooks and who lead the way in the area of education, and they want to shape people's values in certain ways. And so textbooks and schools are oriented in a certain direction in order that students will have a set of values that are in line with the way they think. And very often, we know that even in the world of education, those values aren't always in line with the scriptures. We have other competitors for our attention and worldview. We have the world of science. There are many in the world of science who believe that this whole world in which we live in is completely materialistic, that there is no soul, that there's no immaterial part of a person. Even though God has placed eternity in our hearts, there's this desire to deny that. And they'll argue that everything is physical and material, much like Zophar, fixated on this world and materialism. There's the world of news. We watch the news maybe on a daily basis, or we read newspapers, or we go on the internet and we read the stories. Those who go into journalism often go into journalism because they want to inculcate people with a certain way of looking at the world. They want to give you the truth as they see it. And very often that can influence. Or maybe it's just pure hedonism. We have a desire to go after pleasure. And so our worldview revolves around whatever gives me pleasure in the moment, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to think about. That's what my life is going to revolve around. Whatever we think is the truth will be the ground upon which we stand, and our worldview will revolve around it, the lens through which we look at the world, the logic with which we understand the world. These competing worldviews are not about who's most intelligent. So often we see that, right? Somebody takes a different political position than we take, and our biggest assumption is that they're not very smart. That's not the case. It's not about intelligence. It's about worldview. It's what we believe to be the truth. And the important thing that we note from all of this is that the Bible is our source of truth. And if we're going to have a worldview as Christians, it needs to revolve around the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us an understanding of how we live our life. It will shape the way that we cast our priorities in our life. I think about C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd lived in the 1800s into the early 1900s. And C.T. Studd was a guy who was a great cricketer. He was the best cricketer in the world, cricket player in the world. He was from a rich family, went to Cambridge University, and when he was 25 years old, he inherited what would be, I read in one place, I don't know if it's accurate, roughly $6 million. When he was a teenager, he inherited a lot of, or he came to know the Lord as Savior, and then at 25, he had this dilemma. What is he going to do with his money, all this money he inherited? Well, essentially what C.T. Studd did was he divided up his money and sent it out to a number of different ministries. He gave all of it away, and then he became a missionary, first in China with the China Inland Mission and Hudson Taylor. Then he went to India, and then he founded his own mission in Africa. And people couldn't understand this. He was the best cricket player in the world. And he walked away from that. He walked away from a wealthy home. He walked away from all of the benefits of a Cambridge University education. And they asked him why he did it. And this is what he said. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Why did C.T. Studd live that way? Because he had a worldview, and his worldview was based on the Scripture and an understanding that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave all for him, and as a result of it, he was determined to give all of himself for Jesus Christ. That was his worldview. That was his logic. And the truth of the matter is that the degree to which we believe that Jesus is the truth will be reflected in the way that we live. If we really want to know how much we really believe, all we have to do is pay attention to the kinds of priorities that we make in our life, and it will tell us all we need to know. Finally, the fourth thing is this. When we struggle to understand God's will, it's important to remember Jesus in the garden. It's important to remember Jesus in the garden. When Jesus was in the garden, what did he say? He didn't. The thought of taking on the sin of the world on the cross was a dreadful thought. It was far worse than any of the pain that he suffered on the cross. But what did he say? "Not my will, but your will be done." Reminds me of a saying that one of my old professors used to say, Dr. William Thrasher, "God's will is exactly what we would want if we only knew better." God's will is exactly, I saw a few of you looking up like, what? God's will is exactly what you would want if you only knew better. And that's the truth. And it's a truth that we can rest our lives on. It's a truth that we can live by. And the question is whether or not you've come to the place where you have experienced that relationship with the Lord yourself, whether you've come to a place where you've trusted him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. Jesus died on a cross to pay the debt for our sin that we could not pay. Jesus died on the cross to rescue us from our sin. Jesus died to give us new life. And the question is whether or not you've received that new life, because it is the sweetest life you could ever have. It's not always easy, as we see in Job's life, but there is nothing better. And you know, when we look at Job's life, never once does he want to trade places with his friends. Never once does he say, "Oh, I wish I could live your life and that you could live my life." No, what Job wants more than anything else in this book is to see his Redeemer, for he knows that his Redeemer lives and that he will rescue him. Let's pray.